the book of James emphasizes that faith without works is dead. And we found that in chapter 1, he emphasizes that we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers. That applies to how we handle our anger, how we handle our speech patterns, how we treat the vulnerable, the widows and the orphans. Then he moves on into chapter 2 to talk about how we treat people. How we treat people oftentimes says more about us than it does about them. And the way that we work with people. We need to look at people from God's eyes, or through God's eyes and not mine. James chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 1 to 7 together. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? Father, we pray that you'd help us as we come to this passage to see clearly. It's very practical. It's really very straightforward. There's hardly a lot that needs to be said about it because it's just right out there. But help us as we consider it to be challenged in our heart about how we treat people, how we look at people, and guide us in that. Help us to be ready to listen to what you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So he moves from being doers of the word and not hearers only. He moves through that passage and he hits some practical things about anger, about how we treat people, about our speech, how we treat the vulnerable. And he moves right into this very practical point about personal favoritism. But in that, he puts in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That is, he brings in there not just a list of do's and don'ts, but he puts in the context of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That how we treat people is to be impacted by who we are in Jesus Christ and who they are in terms of being made in the image of God. Christ came, he came to earth to save sinners. He came to earth to live among us and to provide for us a means of salvation. And we have to, as we talk about how we relate to the people around us, we have to keep that in mind all the time, because the passage here is talking about ranking people in terms of importance, in terms of what they have, in terms of the power they might have, in terms of the privilege, and he talks about that, but underlying it is our relationship with Jesus Christ and the fact that he has given of himself. I've been reading a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, and he gives this picture here, which I think is helpful. He says, a compassionate doctor has traveled deep in the jungle to provide medical care for a primitive tribe afflicted with a contagious disease. He's had his medical equipment flown in, he has correctly diagnosed the problem, and the antibiotics are prepared and available. He's independently wealthy and has no need of any kind of financial compensation. But as he seeks to provide care, the afflicted refuse. They want to take care of themselves. They want to heal on their own terms. They probably want to go to the witch doctor that's there that will provide a cure for them in their eyes. So you have somebody who comes with the answer to their problem, and they refuse to acknowledge that or to take advantage of it. Finally, a few brave young men step forward to receive the care being freely provided. Then Orland says, "What does the doctor feel?" He feels a joy, because that's what he came for. Jesus came to provide salvation for us. He came to provide joy in our life. He came to meet the need of our lostness, of our sinfulness, and of our desperate need for a Savior. And so when we talk about here, about how we treat other people, we have to realize that Jesus is the one, the glorious Lord Jesus. The word glorious is the glorious Lord Jesus, a picture of who Jesus Christ is. What does the doctor feel? He says joy. His joy increases to the degree that the sick come to him for help and healing. It's the whole reason he came. When we talk here about the rich and the poor, in this passage, Jesus came, and he said him in his own words, he said, "I came not to heal the non-sick, I came to heal the sick." Because the sick, the healthy, think they don't need a Savior. They don't realize they're sick is the problem. So he puts in the context here. So the first verse there really talks about all people are made in the image of God. And that's why he came. He came to provide us who have fallen from the image of God, to rekindle that and back to what God is wanting to make us and how God is wanting to make us. And that's the ministry of the glorious Lord Jesus. And so as we come to this, talking about just a very practical thing about how we treat people who come into our assembly, he says we need to remember that the basis is that all people are made in the image of God. When Jesus came, he was a prime example of not showing favoritism. In fact, you could almost say he showed reverse favoritism. You know, the rich and the wealthy, there weren't many that reached out to him. You can think of Nicodemus and there are a couple others that had wealth, but for the most part, he reached out to the Samaritan woman, the lepers, Matthew the tax collector, the demon-possessed, the lame and the blind. He placed value on people because they're made in the image of God. My question is, do we? Do we strike up with conversation with people who serve us? If you want to ignore the person who takes care of you in your self-checkout land, that's okay to ignore yourself as you go through the self-checkout. But other than that, do you say a friendly word, or do you treat them like they're a machine who's just there and, you know, they're getting paid to just take care of you? I've had lunch several times with Alex Strock. It's a hoot to go to lunch with him because he engages in the waiters and waitresses. I'm not just says hi, not just friendly. I like to be friendly and that type of thing. But he does this conversation, becomes their best friend within 10 minutes. And, you know, just this. And do we treat people, and he has a personality that does that, do we treat people like that? Do we work on relating to people so that we're more than just taking advantage of them or seeing what we can get out of it? Yeah, you're serving me. Do we do that with our neighbors? Do we treat people with respect? That's what this passage is about. Then he gets very practical. This is really it's a blatant hypothetical situation. When you look at that and you say, well, we would never do that kind of thing. Somebody walks through the door and they're nice and dressed up and they've got a three-piece suit and they've got some rings on and they just walk in and they have this air of, I'm wealthy. Or, and he talks about wealth, but it can be other things. It can be this error of, I've got power, I'm in an important position, I have people looking up to me. People know who I am. You should know. You don't know who I am. Why don't you know who I am? Because, you know, you should know who I am, that type of thing. And you have that kind of an atmosphere or attitude, and they walk in with that. And it's so easy for, and maybe they have ecclesiastical relationships that, you know, everybody is supposed to know this, who this person is. And it's easy for us to buy into that and go along with it. And they say, yes, we've got a backseat pew reserved for you because that's the best place in the house because that's where everybody, no, that we don't want to do. But, you know, we have, come sit right here where everybody can see who you are and that you're among us. And then somebody comes through the door and, you know, they have their best clothes on, their cleanest clothes, their nicest clothes. I was going to say they're holes in their jeans, but their jeans go down. We're not going to go there. But they walk in, and you know, they may smell. They have ragged clothes on. They have shoes that are falling apart. They're disheveled. They haven't taken care of themselves in terms of, as we talked about, looking in the mirror and changing things. And they walk in, and boy, you know, we want you to go, you come sit at our footstool, you come sit over here on the floor, because we don't want people to be able to see you. And you know, that's kind of an absurd comparison. But he says sometimes that's the way we do it. We make distinctions among ourselves. It's interesting, this must have been a big problem in this group of people that James wrote to. Chapter 1, we talked about, this is kind of the picture we had in an earlier meeting. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flower and grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, his flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So the rich man, in his midst of his pursuits, will fade away. He's mentioned it there. And then you go to chapter 5. Verses 1 to 6 all talk about how you handle riches and the misuse of riches. It seems to be an ongoing problem in this assembly that James is addressing. They have this picture of, you know, wealth is all things. And we're to treat the wealthy with higher respect than other people. And he says, that's not true. Have you made distinctions among yourselves? And he said, we should not be doing that. And become judges with evil motives. We're not judging their evil motives. We're the judge out of our evil motives. Because there's something about treating, I use the word rich, but it includes a bunch of things. It includes financial wealth, includes his power structure, and includes their importance in their community, includes their influences that they can have. We take those people and we treat them differently. My wife claims that our dog shows partiality. And it depends on the time of day, the setting, whether he's waiting for breakfast in the morning and he knows he needs to come to me, or whether he's sitting around the dining room table and he knows which child is going to drop the most on the floor, or he's looking for attention, or he treats people with partiality. She said, you're partial. Why? I know our dog loves us. That's what we've been. Our dog is constantly asking the question, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? And if I'll feed him breakfast, he wants to be there This morning I was up real early and he sent me on breakfast. I said, Scout, it's not breakfast time yet. Get away from there. You know, it's what's in it for me. And that's the way the dog operates. As much as we'd love to think that dog loves us. You know, where's the food? Where's somebody who's going to rub my back? Where, you know, all of that. Our evil motives are, we go into those situations and we think, what's in it for me? And from a human perspective, if I look at the rich man and the other trappings that we talked about, if I look at them, there's more in it for me, humanly speaking, than there is if I treat the poor man carefully. Because I may get some influence, some of his wealth may rub off, some of his everybody liking him will rub off because I know him, and I can say so-and-so is a good friend of mine, and I hang out with him. And when I hang out with the poor man, you know, it doesn't have those trappings. So our motive becomes, what's in it for me? And we have to be careful when we go through life that we don't, and it is so easy to do that. It is so easy because the rich man doesn't need anything from me. Oftentimes the poor man does. I have to give myself out to help the poor man. I don't have to give myself out to meet the rich man, care for the rich man. Now, you know, that's not true, because the rich man has as much spiritual needs as the poor man, probably more so. So I need to give myself more to him in terms of serving him. Oftentimes you do for the poor man, because oftentimes the poor man, you know, it says here, you know, he's close to God. Our brother here talked this morning about a friend of his for 30 years. Presenting, you know, he had their portfolio, stock portfolio, that was the pride of his life. Whenever he brought up Christianity or his relationship with God, he just shoved them off and said, no, you know, we're going to talk about something else. This week he passed away. His stock portfolio is still here, and he isn't. And so we need to, it's not that we need to ignore those people, we need to see past their richness to see the need that they have for God, for the Lord. And for the poor, we need to look past their poorness and realize, I can give myself to care for this person and to love this person and to be Christ's hands in this person's life. And it's easy to look at the rich man and say, you know, he's worked to make himself, and the poor man to say, you know, he hasn't worked and hasn't, and that's why he's where he is. And so we become judges of the rich and of the poor. And we have to be careful that we don't do that. I mean, the rich man may have inherited everything, but we look at it like he's arrived. And the poor man may have gone through some very difficult circumstances in life, some within his control and some maybe not within his control. But it's easy for us to judge, and we have to be careful. Then he goes on to say, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? He doesn't say he chose the rich, he chose the poor. And consistently through his ministry, he chose to go to the poor, to go to the suffering, to go to the sick, to go to the lame, and to work among them and to minister to them and to be one of them. He could easily come in a rich socioeconomic setting where he is recognized for his influence, for his position, for his control, for his power, for his wealth. But he gave all of that up, Paul tells, he gave all of that up for us. God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And that's where he says we have to look beyond the material wealth, the material position, the influential position, to say the poor oftentimes are easier for them to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Because once you die, the tables turn, don't they? The rich who have neglected Christ or put off Christ for life, their whole eternity changes, and the poor who have given their life to Christ, their whole inheritance changes. And it does a flip-flop. They become rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. But you have dishonored the poor man. It says, when they come in and you set them over here in the corner so nobody could see them, and just put them down on the floor at your footstool is the term that's used, and then you highlight the rich man, put him, you dishonor the poor man. The very one who Christ himself honored while he was on earth. God has a different value system than we do. His value system is not based on a bank account or IRAs or a 401k or the car that we drive or the house that we live in or the neighborhood that we are part of. His value is based on who we are in Jesus Christ. Have we responded to him? And when we've done that, we're rich in faith, whether we're rich financially or not. And so we need to be careful that we don't make that assessment when somebody walks in the room. You know, the term we use, we profile somebody. And I'll tell you, it is easy to do. And I'm as tempted to do that as anybody in this room. Then he turns it around a little bit more. So God chose the poor, but also he says the rich oppress you. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you in the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? These people that James is writing to, they're called the diaspora. So they have left Jerusalem. Why? Because of the persecution that was going on in Jerusalem. Who brought that persecution to place? It wasn't the poor. His religious leaders, the rich, the ones who had it together, the influential people. He said, all of them are the reason why you left Jerusalem where you are, because they oppress you. The priests and Sadducees imprisoned Peter and John for preaching the gospel. The chief men of the city of Pisidian Antioch persecuted Paul and Barnabas. The wealthy owners of the young lady had Paul and Silas dragged into court. The king had James killed. The religious leaders stoned Stephen. Those people that you're walking in and seen as important are the very ones who've oppressed you. Don't forget that. It's not that you ignore them. It's not that you don't let them come in. But you have to see them as needy people who need the Savior as much as any of us do. Calvin wrote this. It's odd to honor one's executioners and in the meantime to injure one's friends. It's odd to honor one's executioners and in the meantime to injure one's friends. He said you come in and you look at that and you take the rich and you highlight it, but the rich are the ones that did, and they blaspheme the fair name by which you've called. They have nothing good to say about you or to you. They'll make fun of your faith. They'll make fun of who you are in Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful that we don't fit into that or fall into that. One of the stories that I love is Ray Stebbins told a story He was a pastor of a church in the Bay Area, very upper class church. And right at the beginning of the hippie movement, they were having this wonderful service and all these nice people there. And that day they wore coats and ties and everybody looked pretty and all the ladies had dresses on and all. And everybody's there enjoying this big service. Down the center aisle comes this hippie, long hair, you know, dressed like a hippie in those days, walks all the way down the center aisle and sits right in front of the pulpit, right there, so everybody can see him. So one of the really respected elders of the church gets up and goes, good, he's going to go correct the situation. He walks up, sits down right next to him for the entire service. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Rather than judging people and showing partiality and personal favoritism. My question is, in your life and in my life, who are the poor that we need to reach out to? Who are the poor that we need to respect? That we need to change our attitudes. We're going next couple weeks about the same thing. To change our attitudes so that we value people because God values people and died for them. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your love for us, regardless of our own personal financial situation or influential situation or the trappings that go along with it. That you loved us. You sent your Son to die for us. Thank you for that. And help us to be willing to look beyond the trappings of mankind at the hearts that you bring into our lives. That no matter what the socioeconomic or political or whatever banners they may embrace, that we're willing to love them and care for them because you did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.